Hello everyone, and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12, verse 10. John chapter 12, verse 10. And we will take a moment of silent prayer before we get into our study of the Word of God, giving each of us the option as believer priests to name and cite any known sins if we have any, so that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. Again, if there is anything on your mind right now that would be a distraction or disturbing, now is not the time to be concerned with any of the details of life, but to give our undivided attention to the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to take in your word. We thank you, Father, that as believer priests that we can metabolize and understand your word. And Father, to put all the doctrines that we have learned together so that we may understand the broad scope of your plan. Father, for our personal plans and our personal place in that plan and the things that you have asked us to accomplish while we're here, we thank you, Father, for those accomplishments that you will do for us through grace and through our good decisions. And Father, we ask that you give us insight into those decisions as well as the parts of your plan that we have yet to either comprehend or put together. And Father, we ask that your Spirit would guide and direct us as our mentor as we take in the Word of God. And we ask that you challenge us with the things that we will hear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in John 12, verse 10, we have the second meeting of the chief priests, or what is known as the council, which is the Sanhedrin, and they get together so that they might put Lazarus to death also. Same result in this second meeting and their first meeting, they desire to put Jesus Christ to death for the same reason they want to put Lazarus to death, is because they're afraid that those who are believing in Christ are going to leave the legalism and the apostasy that has actually given the Sanhedrin their power over people's souls. They have a false power over people's souls because people have been fooled to believe the lie that salvation is by works and not by grace. And so their meetings are always ending up the same. Again, this second one is to kill not the miracle worker, but to kill the miracle itself, which is Lazarus. And so their time is short, of course, as we will see when we finish this book. But especially when we finish the part about the passion of Christ, we will see that these guys can do nothing against the truth, just like any enemy of God can do nothing against the truth, but only works for the truth. So in the reason given for their decision is in verse 11. In John 12:11, it says, "Because on account of him," and that is Lazarus, "many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus." And the construction of this verse is very interesting, because when it says going away, it doesn't mean that they were just leaving. It means actually that they were going away from religion. It says they were going away and were believing in Jesus. The going away doesn't mean just walking away. We have the imperfect active indicative from the verb hupago, and the imperfect tense is in chotive, I-N-C-H-O-A-T-I-V-E. And chotive means to have a change of state. And since their change of state is to faith in Christ, they begin to withdraw from religion. And this actually is what the Sanhedrin has been afraid of all along, is that people are actually withdrawing from religion. Unfortunately, not enough of the Jews are going to withdraw from religion so that Jesus Christ can set up his kingdom. He will be rejected by most Jews, and that's why it says in John 1, he came into his own and his own received him not. But at least there are some. And this makes the Sanhedrin very afraid, because again, the only reason that they have power, the only reason that they have wealth, is because that they've been able to fool the Jewish people for so long. So we see here, in fact, they're trying to protect something which has become the greatest evil in all of the human race, which is religion. Religion is never any good. It never does any good for anyone. It only feeds feeds the power lust of those who are in charge, and it feeds the power lust of those who think they can actually earn their way into heaven by their own works. It's a system of pride and arrogance, and of course that is what Satan had in his own soul at his fall, was pride and arrogance, and the result of that pride and arrogance was that he would create his own seed on earth, and that seed would be religion. So they began to separate from legalism and the teaching. Those who believed through Lazarus, that is, they began to separate from the legalism and the teaching of salvation by works. And so this is a wonderful thing on their behalf. It's the greatest decision that they've ever made. And so we see a very true principle here. And I think many of you, as well as I have, been delivered from religion by the truth of Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine makes it clear that religion is awful, that religion is evil, and that God has to do what he does for us based upon grace. And we're going to see that this thought pervades all throughout the Jews. In fact, it is still in the hearts of the disciples, even though they are saved. But the disciples are still minus doctrine. And that's why they bullied Mary when she put the perfume, the expensive perfume, on the feet of the Lord, and then ganged up on her and said that we should have sold it for money. Sold it for money to do what? To give that money to the poor. And we'll see what that means coming up. It's just another subtle form of religion, a subtle form of religion that we've come to know as under the term socialism or redistribution of wealth. You see that what everybody needs, anybody, poor, middle class, or rich, is eternal life, and it is prosperity in the spiritual realm, and the prosperity in the material realm is secondary by far. So the they believed in Christ, which means they have made their own decision in the privacy of their own soul to believe in Christ as their Savior. And so this shows us the reality that it is only Christ Jesus that is the working object for salvation. Now, the next day is what is the next day after Jesus has had his party, his going away party at the house of Simon the leper that we have just covered. The next day would come to be known as Palm Sunday. It is a Sunday where Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem on a colt, as was prophesied, and the Jews mistook what he entered into Jerusalem to do. Because they laid down palm branches, or branches on his path of the colt, they laid down blankets and they laid down palm branches so that the colt would walk on those branches and not touch the earth. They mistook that to think that now was the time that Christ was going to institute his millennium. And of course, that can't occur. It can't occur yet because, as we'll see, the Passover has to come before the Feast of Tabernacles. The Passover speaks of the death of Christ on the cross, and that's what they're about to celebrate in Jerusalem. And it's no mistake that he's coming into Jerusalem at exactly that right time. And they're missing that because they want the millennium, they want the prosperity, they want prosperity without the cross. And so this is a false celebration of this day. And this false celebration of this day has continued in religious perversions of Christianity to this day because of religious Jews and religious Christians share one thing in common. They have no doctrine as to discern the works of the Lord. Religious people, whether they're in this time when Christ is riding into Jerusalem on the colt, or whether it's in our day and age, they have no doctrine to discern the works of the Lord. And so on this day, the Jews are going to shout out a part of a song which they would sing at certain feasts. And it's interesting that in Psalm 118 was a song that they would sing at the Passover and at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now the reason why they sung this song at those two feasts, which over centuries of time as religion had taken over the Old Testament messages of the Jews, that their religion had completely taken over the doctrine of the Old Testament and had perverted it. Back hundreds of years ago, they would sing Psalm 118 because they knew that Psalm 118 contained both the cross and the millennium. Psalm 118 has references to both. And in the order of the verses in Psalm 118, the Passover or the cross comes before the Feast of Tabernacles or the Millennium, as it should. And so there's a portion of this song that they sing that they shouldn't have sang. There's a portion of this song that they should have sang as he was riding in, but they didn't. And the reason is, again, because they have no doctrine. They have no humility to learn doctrine, whether they are believing Jews, they have believed in Christ as their Savior, but they're still involved in religion, or whether they're unbelievers who are hopelessly involved in religion. So what I want to do now is read just that portion of Psalm 118. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Psalm 118, verse 14. Psalm 118, verse 14. Now we'll see the correlation here between this psalm and what is sung that is recorded. It's not actually all of it is recorded here in John. So we go to one of the other synoptic gospels to get the fullness of what they're singing. But we're also going to see a correction that is made by the Lord that they were singing the wrong verses in Psalm 118. And it's another part here where we're going to see scriptures that have been written 1,000 years before the Gospels are recorded, and they seamlessly tie together, showing that the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit on the scriptures is without, it's without argument. And it is definitely inspired by God the Holy Spirit. There is no way that different people could, in different places, separated by thousands of years, actually record the same exact things, without conflict. So in Psalm 118, verse 14, it says, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted." Now, when it says the right hand of the Lord does valiantly, that's the Lord on the cross. He does valiantly. And then the right hand of the Lord, which of course is Jesus Christ, is exalted. That's the Lord on David's throne in the millennium. So verse 15 speaks of the cross. Verse 16 speaks of the millennium. And of course, the cross comes before the millennium. Now, verse 16 says again, "The right hand of the Lord does valiantly." And he says, "I shall not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord." Now, David is the author here. He says, I shall not die, but live. Now, it's interesting that that's the same of the Lord, except for in David's case, David is under discipline. But the Lord, of course, never under discipline, but he did not result or stay in the grave, but he was resurrected. And it is the resurrection of the Lord that guarantees the fact that we will be delivered from death. If he's not resurrected, we're all dead in our sins. And we wouldn't have known what happened at the cross, whether he failed or he was successful. But by the resurrection, we know that he was successful. And that's why David is not given over to death. If David's an unbeliever, he would have been given over to death for what he had done. But David admitted what he had done after he was caught, by the way, and he was forgiven because his sins, which were many, were poured upon the Lord Jesus Christ in the future. And in God's mind, that was done. God the Father had looked over the sins that were committed previously to the cross, knowing that the cross would be a historical fact. Now we look back to the cross, which is why we rebound. When we rebound, we are claiming the historical fact of the cross, and we are forgiven every single time. If the Lord is not resurrected, we are not forgiven of our sins. We're still in our sins, and we will go down to death. But he has been resurrected, so we are delivered. So, verse 18 again says, "The Lord disciplined me." Actually, let's go back to verse 17. "I shall not die, but live," David says, "and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." And he says it again. He has been disciplined, but not given over to death. How come? David did not die. Israel will not die, even though they reject the Lord Jesus Christ when he does ride into Jerusalem. Why will all of them not die? Because the Lord was resurrected. Israel has a future, but not every Jew. The unbelieving Jew is treated just like the unbelieving Gentile. He has rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior. As Paul wrote in Romans 9, I believe it's in Romans 9, 6, not all Israel is Israel. The true Israel is the believing Israel, those who have accepted the Messiah. But David will not die. Israel, meaning believing Israel, will not die, but has a future, and all because, of course, the Lord was resurrected. David goes on in verse 19 to say, "Open to me the gates of righteousness." Now, the opening of the gates of righteousness refers to the millennium again, the millennial temple. Now, the salvation from death comes in verse 18, and then the entering the gates of righteousness comes in verse 19. So, verse 18 is the cross, verse 19 is the millennium. And again, this psalm was written to the Jews, so we're talking here about the Jews entering into their millennial kingdom because of the cross. Now, these Jews who are singing to him Hosanna, we'll see coming up, is they are not singing the part of the psalm that refers to the cross. They're not singing about the Passover, they're singing about tabernacles, which is the millennium. So you see, they lust for prosperity and they want to skip the cross. You can't have the crown without the cross. So when David says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness," that's the millennium, and more specifically, the millennial temple, which, by the way, David will be the caretaker of that temple, "and I shall enter through them," the gates that is, "and I shall give thanks to the Lord." This is the gate of the Lord, verse 20, "the righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to thee, for thou hast answered me, and thou hast become my salvation." Now in verses 22 and 23, speak of the cross again. And then we're going to have verses 25 and 26 speak of the millennium. So in this psalm, we have cross in one verse, millennium in the next. Cross in one verse, millennium in the next. And then we have another example of it. In verse 22, it says, "The stone which the builders rejected," this is the rejection of Christ at the first advent, "has become the chief cornerstone." Now we see reference to that in the epistle to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2. I believe it's in verses 7 through 14. We have the chief cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ, who is going to unite both Jew and Gentile into one house, which of course is only the result of the cross, because he has died in unlimited atonement for all mankind. So the stone which the builders rejected, which is a rejection of Christ at the first advent, has become the chief cornerstone. "This is the Lord's doing," verse 23, "and it is marvelous in our eyes." Verse 24, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." The Lord has made this day. Why is it the day and not the night? Because the Lord has delivered us from death. And so why has he delivered us? Even though he was rejected, he became the chief cornerstone. And that's him in his resurrection. That's him seated at the right hand of God, who will unite both Jew and Gentile into one, which of course occurs in the church age, because there's no more Jewish client nation and we're out of that dispensation. But in the millennium, both the resurrected church and the millennial saints will coexist. And so he does become that chief cornerstone. And of course, that only comes through the cross. Now, in verse 25, we see, now we see what they are singing when he enters into Jerusalem. So again, in verses 22 and 23, we have the cross. He was rejected, but he became the chief cornerstone. "This is the Lord's doing." He's doing it. That's his work. "And it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We should rejoice and be glad in it." But then in verse 25, it says, "O Lord, Hosanna." Now, it's translated, "do save." And that's what Hosanna means. It means save us now. But here it should have been transliterated by the writers of the New American Standard or any of our modern Bibles. It should have been transliterated into Hosanna. And the reason why is because that's what they are screaming and shouting as he enters into Jerusalem. They say again, Well, let's again go verse 25 in Psalm 118 says, O Lord, do save. Hosanna. O Lord, Hosanna, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, do send prosperity. See, send prosperity. This is a prayer for the beginning of the millennium. This is a prayer that they would sing. This is a part of the song that refers to the Feast of Tabernacles. And then he says, David writes in verse 26, Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Now, they don't quote this whole thing, but they say, Hosanna, Hosanna. And then they say, Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. So they're blessing the part. They're saying the part or screaming the part of 25 and 26. Verses 25 and 26, which again refer to the millennium. He cannot save them unless the cross is a historical fact. They can't enter into prosperity, which in an eternal kingdom demands that the creatures have eternal life. That can't happen without the cross. And the happiness of the one who comes in the name of the Lord, which is blessed, blessed always means happinesses, cannot occur unless the cross is a historical fact. And you can't, the last part of verse 26 where it says, we have blessed you from the house of the Lord, you can't be in the house of the Lord unless you're saved. You see, the slave can't stay in the house, but the son remains in the house forever. Christ already taught that in John chapter 8. So verses 25 and 26 of Psalm 118 is for the millennium. And this is going to bring out some beautiful points concerning the heart of many of mankind who want their earthly troubles fixed, but they don't want them fixed by the grace of God. Now, this becomes very important, and I had not seen this until I had studied it out a bit, and I had to study it a little more, and then some things started to become clear to me. There's a lot of people on this planet that want prosperity, not only for themselves, but they want it for others. They are extremely sincere. There are people who have good hearts. They're very sincere. They want to feed the poor. They want to feed the hungry, clothe people. When you see a tragedy happen, like something that's happening in the Sudan right now, I don't know if you've seen what's happening there, but the Sudan, it's not the only place it's happening, but there are many places where evil men are severely hurting innocent people. They're absolute victims of evil brutalities. And you can't help but have your heart go out to these people, and you want to do the best that you can for them. And again, there's nothing wrong with that as long as you understand the grace of God. You see, nothing that is worthwhile having comes from the heart of man. What is worthwhile having comes from the grace of God. But there are many people on this planet who want the prosperity, but they want to bypass the grace part. And the grace means that you've got to receive it. That you can't do it, you can't produce it, but that you have to receive it. And so the only way that you can receive it is that if God gives it freely. But God cannot give freely unless His justice is satisfied, and His justice was satisfied by Jesus Christ at the cross. That's the doctrine of propitiation. So as the Father is satisfied by Jesus Christ, those who believe in Christ as their Savior now can receive by means of grace. And as long as you don't go into religion and legalism and think that now after you're saved, you have to maintain prosperity and happiness, prosperity of soul, prosperity of body by means of yourself. If you maintain that it still comes by means of grace, well, then the Lord can prosper you. So you see, prosperity has to have grace first. And the only means by which God can give grace to the human race is through the cross of Jesus Christ. So the point of this is that the doctrinal Jew who sung this song at the Passover and at the Feast of Tabernacles, say hundreds of years before this event, should have been fully instructed of the two advents of our Lord, and that the first advent contained the cross, represented by the Passover, and that the second advent contained the crown, which is represented by the Feast of Tabernacles. And of course, that came afterwards. So these are either those who, where Christ is, we'll see where the crowd comes from. There's a part of the crowd that's following him from Bethany, and there's a much larger crowd who have heard that he's coming, and they leave the city of Jerusalem to come out and see him, to meet him while he's on the way. So again, if you remember, Bethany is only about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. So even when he's maybe just about a half mile away from the city, which would have meant the city was in a bit of a valley, so they would have, the ones who had left would have climbed up that hill to the crest of the hill where they could have seen Jesus Christ. And so if you can picture this, here's Christ on a colt, and he's overlooking the city because the city's down a bit lower in the valley, and he's surrounded, as we'll see here, he's definitely surrounded by thousands of people, thousands. Josephus, the historian, I believe it was him who made one estimate that there could have been at as much as 3 million people in Jerusalem for this Passover. They came from all over. They came from the entire Roman Empire. There were Jews scattered in many different countries. So all those who were in the surrounding area and all those from different countries would have been there. So if you can picture Jesus Christ sitting on the colt and thousands of people shouting out the wrong verse and wanting prosperity without the cross, without grace. And they're misinformed. But that's no excuse. Ignorance is never an excuse. God has made it very plain to them that they should have known what this song was about, and they should have known what their feasts were about. That the Passover, which they're celebrating right now, is the Passover of the blood. It depicts the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of the house, which caused the angel of death to pass over the night before Moses and the Jews had left Egypt. They should have known all of this. But what do they want? They lust for something. They lust for something that, as I shared with you, many people in our day and age lust for. Prosperity outside of the cross, away from Jesus Christ and away from the cross. And it's never going to work. It's never going to work. Mankind is going to do a lot of things. You know, after that horrible shooting in Arizona, there's a lot of people now and are saying, now let's all get together, you know, and that's fine. But all of this trying to make the world a better place and make everybody get along, it is never, ever going to work. Because any prosperity has to come to the individual. First off, that's definite in this age, in the church age. Prosperity comes to the individual, and that prosperity comes on the other side of the cross. So, again, this entire big, huge crowd of thousands of people are either religious believers or unbelievers who have no doctrinal framework and therefore without understanding. And they are only concerned with deliverance from the Romans and their own entrance into the millennium. So again, they lust for prosperity without the cross, which means they lust for prosperity without grace. Always be careful. This is to you and me now. Always be careful of an intense desire for blessing that is not a result of the grace of God, which means you have to receive it freely, which means you can't go out and grab it yourself. You have to receive it. And that's why God doesn't command us but to do some very simple things, which is to be filled with the Spirit and take in doctrine daily, to apply that doctrine to our lives and to trust on His timing. And when His timing is right, I mean, if he's there and He's truth, and if that's reality in your soul, His timing has to be a perfect reality when it occurs. And so always be careful of intense desires for blessing that are not a result of the grace of God. I believe that's a terrific point, especially in our day and age. So this whole wanting the crown before the cross is exactly what the bullying of the disciples upon Mary was all about. If you recall, it was Judas who first piped up, which is recorded in the Gospel of John, John 12. And he said, hey, whoa, Mary, why is Mary doing that? Couldn't that perfume have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? When we referenced that with both Matthew and Mark, we saw that the disciples had chimed in, that they had been influenced in a herd-bound mentality by Judas, and they were also ganging up on Mary and bullying her and reprimanding her for putting this perfume on the feet of the Lord. Now, and we have seen, what does the perfume represent? It's the fragrant aroma to the Father that the animal sacrifices represented. And as you know, as we'll see coming up, it was the Lord who said, leave her. Oh, we already saw it, sorry. He said, leave her alone. Why? Because what she has done will be recorded forever. Because what she had done was a perfect representation of Jesus Christ's spiritual sacrifice on the cross. And by wiping his feet dry with her hair, she now smelled like that fragrance, which again is pleasing to the Father. So now she was a reflection of his substitutionary spiritual sacrifice. And so she was reflecting the love that he had, the love that would motivate him to go to the cross and die for the sins of the entire world. And so here we have the disciples beating up on her for that point. And this is exactly what they're doing. If you think about it, they want to forget the cross, which is represented by the costly perfume, and use that money for the poor, which is what? Redistribution of wealth. And what is redistribution of wealth? Providing prosperity for people without the cross. Do the poor need money? No. They need the cross. They need salvation. They need eternal life. And then after that, once they're believers, once they're sons of the living God, God is going to provide for them logistical grace. It doesn't mean that they'll all of a sudden be rich and everybody be believing in Christ just for that reason. That's why God doesn't do it that way. But they would, if they have eternal life, they're all set. No matter what happens here on earth, no matter what material or lack of material things they have on this earth. So when they're bullying Mary, they're doing the exact same thing. Forget the cross. Forget the perfume. Don't put it on the Lord. Let's sell it and give it to the poor. It's socialism. It's redistribution of wealth. It is prosperity without the cross. You see, man is a deceitful being. We saw in Jeremiah chapter 9, I believe it's in verse 17, on the Sunday night class, where the man's heart is desperately wicked. Man's heart is evil. Who can understand it? You know, man cannot create a perfect environment. Satan's trying to convince man that he can, but he can't. Only God can create a perfect environment. And that perfect environment can only be based on making fallen mankind perfect, and that only happens through the cross. Now, even though the millennium is a time where we are told it's a perfect environment, and it is, and people born in the millennium will have much better off because of the perfect environment, and some of them will live to be hundreds and hundreds of years old, 500, 600, 700 years old. And, you know, why, but there'll be unbelievers in that millennium who are going to reject Jesus Christ despite the fact that they see him seated on the throne of David, despite the fact that they recognize that they're living way longer than people did in the past, but they're still going to reject him. So it's actually not a perfect environment because of the unbelievers that are involved, but heaven in eternity after the destruction of the earth will be a perfect environment. Why? Because the creatures will now be perfect. The creatures will now have eternal life. They'll share the life that God has. And because they do, that environment can be perfect. And who can do that? Only God can do that. Mankind cannot create a peaceful and perfect environment. It's just impossible. Too many old sin natures around. So how did God do that? He did it through the cross. Making fallen mankind perfect can only happen through the substitutionary spiritual sacrifice of our Lord on the cross. So if Mary's perfume was taken away and sold so that the money could be given to the poor, this is just like skipping the cross so that Christ may rule over the world and his humanity and keep providing physical sustenance to all the people. You know, like for whoa, skip that. And it's, I'm going to show you here why I'm going in this direction right now, is that if they don't want, like the disciples here who are off base, they don't want the perfume on the Lord's feet, and they want to sell it and give it to the poor, it's like telling the Lord, skip the cross, don't go. And stay here in your humanity, and since Christ lives in a perfect body, we could assume that he would have lived quite a long time, if not forever. And and he could have provided. Couldn't he have? Well, think about it. What did he do in John chapter 6? If you want to turn there with me, you can. I know you're in Psalm 118, so I'll give you a second and take a sip of coffee here. But the Jews attempted this after they saw Jesus feed the 5,000. In John 6:14. After Jesus fed the 5,000 with what? 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He fed 5,000 with that. He could have fed 5 million, 5 billion with that. Now the miracles for him are easy. So in John 6:14 and 15, when therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet." This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to do what? To make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. He understood that they didn't care about the fact that he was here as Messiah and he was here to save them from their sins. They have the same attitude as these same people. I'm sure there's some of the same people here who are in Jerusalem right now doing the same exact thing. Their hearts haven't been changed at all. And even with the resurrection of Lazarus and him saying that he is the resurrection and the life, he who believes in me shall never see death. He said that before he raised Lazarus. And they, yeah, some believe, but the rest of these fellows are like, well, whatever. How about having this guy as a king? And then he can enter us into the millennium. And he's the promised one. And they want to skip the cross and have Jesus stay on earth as their king and just continue to do what? He can feed them. And maybe he can even provide weapons. I mean, if this man can do this, we can defeat the Romans. We can set up our earthly kingdom and do what? Bypass the cross. And sure enough, or interestingly enough, he was tempted with this same exact thing by Satan as well. Go to, if you have your Bibles, go to Matthew 4, verse 8. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. This is when the Lord walked into the desert and he was tempted by Satan. And this is the third temptation. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. It says, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' And Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Now, if Jesus had taken over the kingdoms of the world, he certainly would have been able to provide for everyone. But by passing over the cross, no one would have what they really needed, which was eternal life. If he took this offer by Satan, Jesus, in his perfect body, could have ruled these kingdoms for as long as they existed. And with his miracle working, he could have provided everything. There would have been no more poor. There would have been no more problems. In fact, at any time someone tried to wage war, Christ could have summoned angels and stopped them. If he took over these kingdoms, he could have attempted in his humanity to provide a perfect environment. But even if he did that, of course, it's silly to think of that because it's not even in the plan of God anyway. It would never happen. But if he did, it would not have solved man's problems. Because everybody who would have had everything would have still died in their sins. Because there's no cross. So that's why he says, "Get lost, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So again, could Christ have stayed in the earth and provided loaves and fishes to the masses without going to the cross? Yeah, of course he could have. Would that have solved man's problems? Absolutely not. You see, the center of all God's decrees, whether it's the dispensation of Israel, the church, or the millennium, the center of all God's decrees on the earth is the cross, and that is for the reason that man can do nothing, but God can make everything possible, and he did so through the cross. So what they in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday don't understand is that the crown cannot come without the historical fact of the cross occurring first. And any time that the cross is bypassed, then man is doing the work, and that always results in one thing, the great evil religion, which is the worst thing that has ever happened to mankind. She's in Revelation, where religion, and during the tribulation, religion takes on its greatest role in human history, and she's called a harlot. This harlot that rides the beast, it's most evil thing that's ever happened to mankind. So when we look at God's plan, it is never the result of our work. I've heard that a million times. But think of it in reference to this, as I said before. If you desire blessing, you better make sure it comes to you by means of grace and not by means of your own work. Because that is you skipping the cross. God's plan is a grace plan, and grace is where God does his greatest work. That's where God does all his work, and he does it for us. All throughout the New Testament, it says that Christ had died for us. That wonderful preposition in the Greek, huper, which means on our behalf, which means he took our place, which means he does the work, we receive the benefit. And that's what grace is. And without the cross, it doesn't occur. So you don't ever, ever skip the cross. You desire something, make sure it comes through the grace of God. God the Son bears our sins on the cross, as we know. And that must come before the crown, because that is God's grace plan. So in effect, this Palm Sunday thing was the devil's plan. Again, it's like he's trying to do now. If he could set up a millennium without the cross, then Satan again would have won the angelic conflict. But this is one of Satan's greatest attacks, which is Palm Sunday. He was trying the same trick as when he said to Jesus, "If you will fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." Now, in effect, he's saying, forget the cross, pick up the crown, and start ruling. But Jesus Christ could not ever, and he knew it, have a permanent kingdom if he skipped the cross, because there would be no salvation. A permanent kingdom has to have a permanent people, and there cannot be permanent people without regeneration. So to see the Palm Sunday here in a little more detail, let's turn our Bibles to Mark chapter 11, verse 1. And that's something beautiful in Mark here, where we're going to also see the Lord quote the right verse. You may say, like, you know, this whole Psalm 118 thing, you know, they're quoting that. But how could they have known, really? They should have known, because Christ is going to say, isn't it written in your scriptures? And every time he says that, he's implying, shouldn't you have known this? And he's going to quote verses 22 and 23. He's not going to quote verses 25 and 26. So again, the Feast of the Passover does historically come before the Feast of Tabernacles, but the Feast of the Passover in its typology, which is a cross, must come before the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the millennium. Psalm 118 was sung at both feasts, and the song clearly placed the cross before the crown, or Passover before Tabernacles. So in Mark 11, verse 1, it says, "And as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their garments on it, and he sat upon it. And many spread their garments in the road, and others spread leafy branches, which they had cut from the fields. And those who went before, and those who followed after, now the whole crowd, those from Jerusalem and those from Bethany, were crying out, Hosanna, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So in verse 9, they're quoting Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, which I'll read again. It says, O Lord, Hosanna, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So again, they have confused the issue. What they should have been singing was Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. And this is why 22 and 23 come before that. So, and I'll read it for you again. Psalm 118, 22 says, The stone which the builders rejected, that's the rejection of Christ at the first advent, has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Excuse me. So that's what they should have been singing, but they're singing the wrong part. So this distortion in the mind of the Jews, wanting the millennium before the cross, is a satanic plan. They want to make Jesus king right then and there without going to the cross. Now, later on that day, it's the same day. I'm going to go to Mark 12. I just skip to Mark 12, verse 1. Later on that day, Jesus taught them something with regard to their mistake. This is, again, another place where we see the divine authorship of the Word of God. When we tie together the Gospels, the Epistles, and a Psalm, Psalm 118, and it's seamless, even though there are different authors in different locations writing at different times, over 1,000 years apart, including Psalm 118, you see that the Word of God is seamless. Look at Mark 12:1. Excuse me. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower. Now this is analogous to his restoration of the earth. And he rented it out to vine growers. That's analogous to him putting man in rule of the earth. And he went on a journey. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave. Now the slaves that are coming up speak of the prophets that God had sent to the people who were generally rejected. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. Now the vine growers are renting the land. The owner, which of course is God, owns the land. And so now he sends a slave to reap some of the produce. Now some of the produce is the glory that man should be given to God. But they took him in verse 3 and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And then he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And then he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. All of this is in reference, as Christ is telling them this, to all the prophets since Abraham and up to his time, that they have rejected, they have continued to reject and reject and reject, rejecting the grace of God and absorbing and embracing legalism. So in verse 6, he's going to send the son. So in Mark 12:6, he says, he had one more to send, a beloved son, which of course is Jesus Christ, who is just now riding into Jerusalem on the colt. And he sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir, come let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? That's the question that the Lord now asks the crowd. What will the owner of the vineyard now do? What's he going to do? Will he come and destroy the vine growers, which is the Jews? And will give the vineyard to others, which are Gentiles? Which, of course, the answer to that is rhetorical. That's exactly what he's going to do. In 70 AD, Jerusalem will be completely destroyed. 40 years from this time. They'll be given time to repent. They'll be given time to change their mind, like God is always so gracious, always so patient. He's going to give them time to change their mind and believe. That's why he said to the disciples, don't go out into the world yet. first go to Jerusalem and preach there, preach the gospel there. And so again, we have here a beautiful picture of what has transpired in Jewish history. And it says again that they took the son and they killed him and they threw him out of the vineyard. So what do they want? They want prosperity. These are the ones who are renting. They are renting the vineyard. And again, it says in verse 7, Mark 12, verse 7. Don't miss the typology and the analogies here. They're gorgeous. But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." What do the Jews want here? What do they want? What have they always wanted in their history? And, you know, not picking on Jews, I hate to do that, but, you know, all human race, Jews and Gentiles who reject Christ as Savior and who are involved in religion. But the same thing, what do these Jews want now as Christ is riding into Jerusalem? They want the inheritance. They want prosperity. Hosanna, save us now. Lead us into prosperity. Lead us into the millennium. No, you don't have to go to the cross. Skip all that death and that nonsense. We'll kill you, and we want the inheritance. And so again, the question, the rhetorical question, is what will the owner of the vineyard do? And of course, he's going to do what exactly happens. Now, in verse 10, please note now, verse 10, after he has given this parable, Jesus quotes Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, rather than Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And tell me the Word of God isn't seamless here. Tell me that this is not an actual historical fact. So he hits them. He's going to hit them with what they should have been saying. He hits them with what they should have been quoting. In other words, they did not distinguish between the first and second advents, and he's trying to correct them. He's trying to open their eyes to their error. And even though he knows they're going to reject him, he continues to put the words out there that they can take in and find their salvation through believing in the Savior. That the cross has to come first. And if you miss that before you exit this earth, your end is the lake of fire forever and ever and ever instead of prosperity in the kingdom forever and ever and ever. And so it's so important. And as we've seen Christ and all throughout the Gospel of John, when he's teaching and he's being rejected, he still teaches the good news. And he gets rejected, he teaches the good news. And they argue with him and pick up stones to throw at him. But he continues to give them the good news, because his heart is their salvation, even though he knows they're going to reject him. I mean, that's the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And though we could not ever hope to have that love perfectly in our own lives, we certainly need to strive to emulate it, because we have been commanded to love one another as he has loved us. So Christ here in verse 10 hits them right where they should have been quoting. In other words, not distinguishing between the first and second advent, and Satan took advantage of their ignorance in order to do something to them, to get in their minds, let's forget about the cross and get to the crown. Let's get to the crown. Come on. So in verse 10 it says, "Have you not read this scripture?" Again, he speaks the parable. Then he says, "Have you not read this scripture?" This scripture: "The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." He quotes Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. Now, I ask you, is the Word of God God-breathed or what? Is it God-breathed or what? It's amazing to me, and I absolutely love it. I love how it all ties together so beautifully. How the Lord here has warned them so wonderfully, and after they have said the wrong thing, he tells them the right thing to say. And again, it's marvelous. It should be marvelous in our own eyes. He should be marvelous in our eyes. "The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone." Can't build a house without the chief cornerstone. It's the foundation of it all. And of course, Christ is our foundation of it all. So this brings us back to John 12, 12. And so if you're not there, if you could go to John 12, verse 12. again, in John's depiction of the Palm Sunday incident, here it is recorded. But remember, in that John is the gospel of the Son of God, it's going to be handled in a different way. Each of the four gospels emphasize something a little different about the Lord. And of course, as we've seen already, the gospel of John is absolutely unique because it speaks of the person, both the deity and the humanity of Christ in hypostatic union, and it is the witness of his person. And it emphasizes his teaching. So in verse 12, it says, on the next day, which of course is Palm Sunday, the great multitude who had come to the feast, now these are the ones who are already at Jerusalem, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, when they hear that, they're going to take branches, they're going to go out to meet him, and they began to cry out in verse 13, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then they add to the scriptures here, even the King of Israel. That is not in the original scripture, but they add to it because that's what they want. They lust for a king. So John is writing about the crowd that had come up the hill from Jerusalem, while the synoptic gospel writers more emphasize the crowd that followed Jesus from Bethany. But they're all one and the same. They're all going to meet together on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Those who are at Jerusalem have all come for the Passover. They have come from the surrounding provinces, from other foreign nations, all controlled by the Roman Empire. And by some estimates, as I said, and I believe it's Josephus that estimated this, that there are about 3 million of them. I mean, even if it's 1 million, it will take a third of that, even if he's way too high in his estimate. That's a heck of a lot of people. So, you know, in a small city, this place is packed. In fact, they wouldn't all be within the city. They would all, pop their tents all around the outsides. So when you looked into this valley, you wouldn't just see the walls of Jerusalem and the city behind it, but you would see all these tents with people and their families and their animals and their cooking, and you know, it'd be this whole big thing around the city. And when they hear that Christ is coming, word spreads fast. They've already heard about Lazarus. Everybody around has heard about it. And some of them have believed, some, but some are just very curious. You know, they're very curious. They see Christ as kind of a circus show, and they're just dying to go see him. And word spreads fast that this could be the king that delivers us from the Romans. And so we see here that they all grab some branches. They actually receive the branches from the people who had come down with Christ, and they're laying them out and saying that wrong passage in Psalm 118. So all of these Jews who had been under the yoke of the Roman Empire, who are all around all that part of the world, many of the Jews were in Africa, in Asia, and those who were all in Israel were all under the yoke of the Roman Empire. And what they all have been dreaming about is one thing. And they're dreaming about one thing that their scriptures say is a historical future, and it's a definite future. And what is that? The millennium. It's prophesied. It's the glorified state of the nation of Israel prophesied in the scripture. And they all lust for that. They want that, but they have bypassed the cross. And you see, again, it brings out that great principle. And if you desire prosperity, don't you dare desire prosperity apart from grace. You see, they want to enter it. They want to enter it now without the cross. So they all have what? They all have something that can really lead a lot of people astray. They have national pride and lust for the fulfillment of the unconditional covenants, which will be fulfilled in the millennial reign of Christ. But what they have missed in their scriptures because of their lust for glory is the suffering Savior. They're bypassing that. And it's right there. It's Isaiah 52, 53. Psalm 22, Psalm 16, it's in many, many passages where the Savior has to suffer, where the worm must be crushed, where the Messiah must receive his stripes, where he must be pierced through for our transgressions. By his stripes are we healed. All of that's there, but they're bypassing the suffering Savior and they want the glorified Savior. And again, be careful of desiring the prosperity without going through the suffering Savior, without going through the cross, without it coming to you. You don't go to the cross. You don't go through the cross. But without that prosperity coming by means of the cross, which literally is, I mean, if we transliterate it over into the New Testament, is the grace pipeline by which God pours blessing from His righteousness to the indwelling righteousness in you, so that you are worthy to receive. But that receiving has to come with capacity. And if you're involved in legalism, you're involved in religion, and you may not be involved in a religious church, but you have your own little mental religiosity going on, meaning that you think that you have to be good, you have to do this, you have to do that to be blessed by God, then He cannot provide that. He can provide logistical grace blessing, but generally those who think that they have to earn don't even enjoy their logistical grace blessings. When you see God is looking for capacity, and capacity only comes through grace orientation, and grace orientation only comes through cross orientation. The suffering Savior has to come even in our own souls before the glorified Savior. And with that, we'll pick it up in verse 13. Father, thank You again for the opportunity, Father, to take in Your Word. We thank You that You have provided, by means of grace, everything that we need to live this plan that You have so marvelously and graciously provided for us since eternity past. We ask, Father, that You challenge us with the principles that we've learned. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.